And we're going to get into Proverbs. Lord, thank you so much that we can come and gather as your church. Thank you that we can learn from your word freely in this place, but also in the safety of our own homes or in the streets in Australia. Thank you so much that we have freedom to study your word. And Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, would your spirit speak words of truth to us? Would you reveal to us your wisdom? And Lord, would we respond with a right heart before you? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Speed and the desire to have things quickly has changed the way we view quality. If you think about it, when we buy something, we want it quickly. When we build a house or a new project, we want it done in a week, instantly. When we create, we want it created in a moment. And I think our desire for the quick fix or the quick thing has left us with a contentment for the okay, rather than pushing ourselves for excellence and beauty. As you look at the old buildings, walking around Newcastle or Sydney or other cities, you see sandstone carved with images, windows with lace around them, buildings that aren't just a square rectangle but got points and curves and all sorts of different shapes. There was a passion in creating something that was beautiful and excellent. There was a desire to form something that wasn't just for a purpose to be used, but something to look at and admire. And it was also about the journey along the way. People had a passion for the work that they were doing, a desire to put energy into it, to put fine skill or deep knowledge and finesse into their work. Now we have prefab concrete, and you get four of those, slap them together with glue and bolts, and in a week you can have a shell of a building. This reminds me of being a tradie myself, an electrician, old tradesmen that I used to work with. The old guys were the ones that were losing their jobs because they took time and detail to their work, while the young guys were all about speed and efficiency, getting it done. I think it's sad because I remember one builder that I met once from my church. He was so passionate about his carpentry industry that he gave up doing project homes rather than just building the same thing all the time and went into refurbishing old buildings. Instead of taking the old and getting rid of it, they took the old and refurbed it, trying to make it look beautiful again, putting a craft into his work. He had a passion to make these old buildings look like they were in the past. B, I do have other notes as well, if you'd like. Yeah. Sorry, I just noticed that. Could you pass them down? Thanks. All over it. Let's get back to it. Where were we? Yeah, this old builder, he had a desire to recreate what was already there. He had a desire to put skill and fashion it well, rather than just creating the same project over and over again. But why would this matter? Why does it matter that he has a passion for creating something in excellence and beauty and using fine skill and deep knowledge? And I think it's because it resonates through the rest of our life. If we're all about quick fix and the quick thing and creating things in a moment and having things immediately, we never want to enjoy the journey of creating, or enjoy the process of learning, or enjoy the process of being taught. So you could see this in his everyday life. In his hobby, he made guitars, and he loved chopping down the tree, two different trees, one for the neck and one for the body, and he would carve it and he would make it until it was perfect. It took time, it took discipline, but he would create it until it looked beautiful and excellent. He gave one to Grace. I was going to bring it in, but thought it was too much like show and tell, and I didn't want to do that. But one day, if you come around, you can see this beautiful handcrafted guitar that he even chopped the tree down to create. Or I went around one day and he's building a dog kennel, and he's, you'd think, you know, four walls and a bit of tin on top would be sufficient for a dog. No, his was like a pitched roof, beautiful sides, cladding. He was painting it when I was there, and the detail he was putting into the painting, I was like, seriously. But what's this got to do with Proverbs? Well, Proverbs is all about wisdom. And this is, I think, a demonstration of wisdom. Wisdom isn't just intellect or academics. Wisdom is fine skill, expertise, competence, and deep knowledge to complete a task with absolute finesse. You see this in the construction industry, I think. It's in a builder who understands the grain of the wood and how to shape it, a sailor who, without technology, can understand the stars and the currents and navigate his way through the ocean, or in a fisherman who sets up his line and understands how tides and times and places work and bait works to get his desired response. Wisdom is something that takes discipline. It's willing to learn. It's willing to sit under someone, to be taught, to be instructed, to be rebuked, reproved, and corrected. It takes time to gain skills like this. And Proverbs is about this sort of wisdom in everyday life. I think I've always underestimated Proverbs. I'm more of like a straight-up blunt sort of person. So the poetic riddle nature to the Proverbs, I've always been like, just say it straight to me. I don't want to sit down and dive in and wrestle with it. Rather, it's all about skimming over the top. Last week, Sam spoke about how through our culture, how we can concentrate on things has lessened. It used to be 15 seconds or something. Now it's 8 seconds. Well, Proverbs is all about diving deep into the words, understanding what they mean in Scripture. For most of the Proverbs, they're one verse, and that means that not much is said in that. It's like a Facebook status update or a Twitter update. Keeping it to one sentence or two sentences, and they need to be thought through. How does this fit into Scripture? How does it align with Jesus, and how can we unpack it? So let's look at the layout of Proverbs. Proverbs is like our master tradesman teaching us the ways of wisdom in everyday life. Proverbs is starts, the Proverbs, the actual Proverbs themselves start in chapter 10. Before that, we have 9 chapters of introduction. Chapters 10 to 22 were written by Solomon. After that, a few other kings wrote the rest, and there's some unknown in there. Chapters 1 to 9 was written by, we're unsure as who wrote it, but it wasn't Solomon. It was written 250 years after Solomon. And it appears to me that as you read it, it's like he's reflecting on the life of Solomon, a really wise person who ends up choosing folly over wisdom. And we're going to look mainly at the first 9 chapters, focusing in on chapters 1 and 9. A proverb is a model of reality, a verbal representation of an aspect of everyday life. And that's what that's how the wisdom comes to us. So Solomon connects the Lord, our God, with real life. I want to flick to 1 Kings to start with. 1 Kings 4, 29. 1 Kings 4, 29 to 30, and then we'll skip down to 32. Great. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sun on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all people of the East and all wisdom of Egypt. 32. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and reptiles and fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So we see a guy who is fascinated by creation. Solomon here has gained wisdom from God. If you know the story of Solomon, God said, ask for anything you want and it will be given to you. And instead of asking for riches and wealth, he asked for wisdom. He wanted insight. He wanted understanding. And Solomon connects God to real life. He studied moss that grew between bricks. He studied the animals. He wrote songs. He didn't compartmentalize God. He said, I can't box God in, because everything that is created is connected to God. And then he starts to unpack this and go, well, how do we respond to the animals if they're part of God? How do we respond to the world if it's part of God? How do we have a family with God? How do we have marriage with God? How do we endure suffering with a good God? And he starts to unpack these. So Solomon, through his great wisdom, comes up to a way of how do we connect God with real life? Sometimes I think I'm really poor at that. How do I do the everyday mundane things with God at the focus? What the writer in chapter 9 says, or as we look at chapter 9, we see these two paths, and we're going to get to this in detail, but Solomon seems to have missed the point. He misses the beginning. Solomon has all this understanding and all this wisdom, but he forgot to start right at the beginning. And that's where we get to in chapter 9 with this decision. But before we jump into that, we're going to look right at the start. If you turn to me with Proverbs 1, 1-7. When you actually look at Proverbs, it's almost quite simple how it's set out. We've got an introduction, as you would in any place, a title of who wrote it or who wrote some of it, and then he lays out his goals and a motto for the whole book. So we're going to start in chapter 1 and move on to chapter 9. Proverbs 1, verses 2-6 says this, "To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles." Okay, so what we read here is that he's setting a goal. This is the ultimate goal, to gain to know wisdom and to have instruction. One person lays it out to have deep character and straight thinking. So deep character we see in verses 3 and 4. This is the ultimate goal of the Proverbs, is that we would be formed with deep character, or the father who is writing to his son, that his son would be have a deep character. So what does deep character look like in Proverbs 3 and 4? To receive instruction. To take discipline. As we look at the tradesman in the beginning, he didn't instantly know how to carve a wood well or to form a piece of stump into a guitar. It took time, it took practice, it took error, it took correction and reproof and rebuke. These things are a long life of discipline. So the first thing is we're willing to take instruction. Verse 3, to receive instruction in wise dealing. If we're going to be people of deep character, we want to be people who are willing to listen and learn to one another, but also to authority in the church, authority of Christ, to sit under people's teaching, to sit under the teaching of the word. Secondly, to gain knowledge. If we're going to be people of deep character, we need to know where we've come from, know who created us, know the created order of which God has made us. Often, if we look at the rest of the world and the religious beliefs or the non-beliefs that are floating around these days, they're trying to work out their existence yet without the Creator. And that's impossible. If we're going to work out our existence without coming back to the correct knowledge of the Creator, it's impossible. So a deep character has one, discipline, and two, knowledge of who they are in their creation, in this creation. And the third thing of deep character is discretion. Understanding that you don't just go with the wind. That not everything is okay. That some things are going to lead us into places of error. Some things are going to lead us into places of evil. And that we need to choose which ones we're going to go. Which voices we're going to listen to. So deep character is someone who is disciplined, knowledgeable, and has discretion. And then the other goal of Proverbs is straight thinking. That will be people that deeply think through the decisions of life. Rather than being a jet ski skimming over the ocean and seeing many things really quickly or picking up heaps of stuff really quickly, we want to be people who are diving down deep into the Word. So the reason they are riddles is on purpose. Great, thanks God that you made it so confusing for us to understand, but he gives us the wisdom to understand his riddles. He wants us to look at these strange things, as Tyler stated one before. That's quite a confusing concept, to think through those. Other ones that talk about if you do good, you will prosper. We don't believe in a prosperity gospel. We don't believe that if you come to God and do good things, you're going to be successful. So what does that mean in the lens of Scripture? How do we look through that and unpack a proverb that says things like that? So we want to be straight thinking. We want to look deeply into the Scriptures and unpack them. And then in verse 7, he gives us the motto for the whole book. This is the theme that runs through everything. It's the beginning, it's the middle, it's the end of wisdom. It is to fear the Lord. It says in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. We just sung a song that says that God's love drives out fear. I found that quite interesting. Very true statement, God's love does drive out fear. It says that in Scripture. But what does it mean to then fear Him? Well, we're going to look at that in chapter 9. So if you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 9. So the great thing is he set up our goal. Our goal is to have deep character, straight thinking, and the motto and the beginning is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's stated differently throughout the whole of Proverbs. And what we see in chapter 9 is a decision to make. We've got to choose to either follow God or choose to follow folly. Or follow the world. But before we get there, just a summary of what the other chapters are about. We see the writer pleading with his son, a father to a son, of this is what happens if you choose to avoid wisdom. So he gives a few scenarios. In chapter 2, it looks at violence. Will you take violence or will you go a life of peace? If you choose wisdom, you'll run a life of peace. If you choose folly, you'll follow a life of violence. In chapters 5, it looks at adultery. If you choose folly, you will have many different wives or many different relationships. But if you're wise, you'll be with one person. It looks at the warnings of folly in chapter 6, the destruction that it causes, the blessings of wisdom in chapter 8. And then we get to chapter 9 where he's like, okay, this is your decision. What are you going to choose? Are you going to walk down the path of folly or are you going to walk into the path of wisdom? And it's illustrated by two women, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, and they've got a place to say. So we're going to read verses 1 to 6. It says in chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her 7 pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has set out her young women to call from the highest place in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. We've got a house set up with a feast. She says, I've killed the beast. I've set up wine for you. It's going to be a party, a feast to be had. It's going to be a place where it's enjoyment and celebration. And she's inviting the simple in. The simple are all of us, all people everywhere. The simple who lack sense, which is pretty harsh to hear, come in, eat of this bread, enjoy this wine, celebrate and live. Have wisdom and live. That's what the message is saying. So what we see here is, I believe, the gospel and what the commentators have said is that this is the gospel according to Proverbs, right? The gospel according to Proverbs is come to wisdom, which is the beginning of the fear of the Lord, and you will live. If you have come to Christ, you have understood the fear of the Lord. And maybe you don't realize that you've understood it, but you will have. If you are genuinely saved, you have the fear of the Lord in you. So the fear of the Lord, mixed up my notes, sorry. So what is the fear of the Lord? If perfect love drives out fear, as it says in Scripture, but then we're meant to fear the one who sends this perfect love, how does that look? Well, fear of the Lord is, first of all, acceptance of who God is. God is the most powerful being, the creator of all things, and we are completely broken. So it's understanding that God is holy, perfect, set apart beyond our imagination, incomprehensible, and we are broken, despair, full of sin. And it's understanding that difference to begin with. And if we understand that difference, we're going to be in fear. If you stand next to something that's incredibly big, you are in fear, right? If you go to huge mountains that could destroy you with the weather, or if you come anywhere near the sun, you would be in fear. We are millions of miles away from the sun, and we are still feel its effects here, right? So if we moved closer to it, we'd be fearful. So the first response to God will be a natural, wow, you are huge. Wow, I should not be near you. Because if I come near you, I will melt or die, as we see in many places in Scripture. So it's not a, oh, here comes the judge, I'm scared and guilty. It's a, wow, you are amazing. Awe, respect, an openness to Him, an eagerness to please Him, and a humility to be instructed by Him. The fear of the Lord is surrender to His will. It's the willingness to turn from evil and to change. It is the beginning of a new relationship, a new life. It is the death of our narcissistic egos and our self-assured opinions. That is the fear of the Lord. It is the beginning of our new birth. When John, in John 3, when it says that we need to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, this is what it is. We once didn't care for God. We once sort of laughed in God's face. Now we stand there trembling before Him because we know that He ultimately has the power for life and death. But we know that we aren't worthy to stand in His presence, but we know that because of Christ, we can stand in His presence. It's the beginning of our new life, this wisdom. So to enter into Lady Wisdom's house where this feast is going on, where we gain insight, means that we're going to enter into this new relationship with God. We once despised Him, now we stand before Him in awe and respect and willingness to be instructed by Him. That is what it means to enter into Lady Wisdom's house. But what does it look like if we choose the other road in Proverbs 9:13, it says this. The woman, Lady Folly, is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let them turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he who does not know the dead are there. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. The house of folly is inviting the same people in, those who lack sense, those who are simple. The same people are invited to dwell in this place that almost sounds to be a good place to on the outside. It appears pleasant. Taste the stolen water. Enjoy this bread. And for a moment, we will enjoy it. The times that we enter in and we dwell in this place in our sin is what it's talking about. We enjoy that until we feel the guilt and the shame of it, or until it no longer satisfies us. It says that the people don't even realize that the dead are dwelling there. It's an incredible statement that if we walk into this place of folly, and a place of folly is ignorance to God. It's choosing to think that He doesn't exist. It's choosing to think that the world was created without Him. It's choosing to believe that there is another God more superior to Him, or there is another God at all. It's choosing these different belief systems. And it says that the dead, they don't even realize that when you enter in that the dead are already there, that the dead are dwelling in the place of folly, that they're dwelling in this house. I know it said once, I think it was Jonathan Edwards, but I couldn't confirm. It said, an unrepentant person lives as if they are walking over the gates of hell on a rotten piece of timber. They live as if we're walking over the gates of hell on a rotten piece of timber. This is what it's like for those who are living in folly at the moment, who don't acknowledge God as God, who don't fear Him and stand in awe of Him and aren't willing to be instructed by Him or humble enough to be instructed by Him, who aren't surrendered to His will. They're living as if they're already dead. They're living with people in a house of celebration. This is what it's talking about, celebrating their folly, celebrating their ignorance. If you turn back to me to Proverbs 1:22, you get a plea to these people. Proverbs 1:22 says, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffering, and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you refused to listen. I have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and have none of my reproof." It's like God is pleading with people. He calls them simple, scoffers, fools. Another place he calls them sluggards. People who are the simple, who aren't willing to investigate, aren't willing to look through things, who are gullible and silly, who believe everything yet believe nothing at the same time, who are aimless and inexperienced and drifting into temptation. They're not what the goal was at the start, are they? Deep character and straight thinkers. They're the complete opposite. A scoffer who is so intellectual, so academic, but too proud to take rebuke or correction. And a sluggard, a lazy person who's not willing to start, let alone ever finish anything. And God, the Father, almost pleads with the Son to repent. Oh, how long, O simple one, will you enjoy being simple? Why do you enjoy being useless, in other words? Why do you enjoy ignoring the fact that I have a purpose and a plan for you? Or scoffer, how can you be so intellectual yet have not listened to me? And then he says, I've given you my spirit. I've poured out my knowledge. I've given you what you need, but you still refuse. It says in Corinthians that Christ, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, it says that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ has come for us. There is no better demonstration of God giving us his spirit than when Jesus said it and then died on the cross and then gave it to the disciples when he rose to life. He's given us every option to embrace Lady Wisdom, to walk into this great feast of celebration now, today in our life, and then one day be complete in the long run. So I want to compare this to Solomon. Solomon was a guy who was incredibly wise, and had we read about him at the start of 1 Kings 4, God gave him wisdom, yet he missed the start. He missed the beginning. Which is why I say that Proverbs 1-9 was written by someone who knew Solomon's life. We read these great sayings from chapter 10 to 22, 3,000 proverbs of Solomon, yet he doesn't acknowledge God. Turn to me to 1 Kings 11, verse 3, talking about Solomon. 3 and 4, and then we'll skip down to 6. It says, he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old in his old and his wives turned away, sorry, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully true to God, the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. For Solomon went, and we'll go down to 6. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. It's a very different Solomon to who, you know, right at the start would investigate animals and look at the moss in the walls and understand the cedars of Lebanon. It's a very different Solomon, right? He allowed the world and Lady Folly to interfere, and he had no fear for the Lord. He started to worship other gods. He started to become simple and a scoffer. Although God would challenge him and rebuke him, he didn't turn away. God warned him. He said, be aware. Do not marry foreign women because they'll lead your heart away from me and to other gods. Yet he ignored it. He ignored the rebuke. He ignored correction. So in the end, was Solomon actually that wise? Not really. He was just inspired by God to write down scripture or to write down amazing things for us to understand. Yet he missed the whole point, the whole beginning, to fear God. He was not surrendered to God's will. He was not willing to change from his evil ways. He wasn't willing to be disciplined or instructed. He was a simple, foolish scoffer at God. Solomon walked into the house of Lady Folly, and that's where he died. So what does it look like for us to avoid the road of folly? If you turn with me to Proverbs 3:5, one of the most famous parts of Proverbs, says this: "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." I feel sorry for every kid that grew up in church and sings a song to that verse, because it becomes meaningless. As I read these words in the last couple of weeks, I was like, these mean nothing to me because of how many times I've sung those silly songs. And when I mentioned it to Grace and Will, who I live with, they both started singing the song instantly. And I was like, these are deep and powerful words that we almost just go, if we've been in church for any length of time, ignore. But this is the way to this is how Christ wants us to live. So we've got, how do we create deep character and straight thinking? How do we avoid being like Solomon, who was full of intellectual understanding, yet didn't fear God? Proverbs is a great book for the process of our sanctification. And I think it gives us a great understanding of how we live that out. So trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. He's given us the things that we need to understand in his word, in the Bible. But what does it mean to trust in the Lord with all your heart? Such a common theme through scripture: love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, the heart in the Hebrew sense was everything from your inner being, from your mind to your inward parts, everything. Everything you are. Remember, Jesus isn't a tag on in our Christian life. It's not like we're just going about our business and we go, oh, Christianity, I'm just going to chuck that in there and I'll just keep doing what I'm doing but have Christianity on the side. It's the lens in which we view life through. We look at our marriages, we look at our family, we look at our finances, we look at our career and we go, well, how does this measure up to, or how do I do this through Jesus? Not how does Jesus fit into all this, how do I do this through Jesus? So to have him as our whole life, everything, it means that we can ask ourselves these three questions. Do we believe that the Bible overrules our thinking? So do I have a wholehearted life expression of Jesus? Do I believe that the Bible overrules my thinking? We don't get the Bible to see if it fits into our life. And we don't pick and choose the bits out of it and what we agree with. We sit under the Bible's teaching. This is the ultimate authority of God. So ask yourself that question. Is there something in your life that you're not submitting to in Scripture? Are there things in Scripture that really offend us, that we're almost like, I can't believe that? So do we believe that the Bible overrules all our thinking? Do we believe that Jesus is the only means of salvation? To be wholehearted means that we are totally dependent on Christ for salvation. He gives us the fear of the Lord. He gives us wisdom and understanding. He sanctifies us. If we believe that someone out there is good enough to go to heaven without Jesus, then we don't understand the gospel. Jesus is the only way to Christ. Jesus is the only way to the Father. And the last one was, when was the last time you took a risk to obey Christ? When was the last time you diminished your future, the future of your social group, financial, professional? When was the last time your life looked obviously different to someone who doesn't trust in Jesus? This is what I think Solomon missed. He had this wisdom and understanding, this knowledge, but he didn't fear God. Therefore, he didn't trust in God's authority, that God knew what was best for him. And he said, you know what? I'm just going to have 700 wives because that's easy to handle. And I'm just going to believe that these gods I can worship as well. So they didn't believe, he didn't believe that God was the only means for salvation. And he wasn't taking a risk. His risk could have been, no, you know what? I'm going to have one wife and forget the earthly pleasures. Or his risk could be, I'm going to give up financial gain to do something, to go on a mission trip or to serve a missionary or a church planter or someone like that. Or I'm going to quit my job and go on mission and become a missionary. Or I'm going to be more bold in my professional life. When was the last time you took a risk for Jesus? The last time you put your faith and trust in Him for your financial security, your social security, your professional security? The Proverbs is a book that helps us connect Jesus to everyday life, to understand how to navigate suffering that's ongoing, to understand how to be humble, how to understand how to use the tongue, to have a family, friendships, life and death. It helps us to understand these things. It refines us and sanctifies us. What we see is that Jesus is the better king, wiser than Solomon. He reveals, it's Jesus who reveals to us this wisdom. We're like 1 Corinthians, Jesus is the wisdom of God. Ultimately, what we see here is Jesus forming deep character and straight thinking through his wise sayings through Solomon's words. Inspired through Solomon, Jesus is teaching us, molding us, the great craftsman's teaching us, showing us how to dive deep into the word and unpack these riddles of everyday life under God. But what I love about the first nine chapters is it's a letter to sons. And I love the theme through Scripture, and I think often we miss it because we live in a world that's trying to have genders or equal and stuff like that, which I think is great, but don't get me wrong. There's parts of Scripture where it says sons for a reason. And the reason it says sons is because in that context, in the Hebrew society, in the Greek society, is sons were the ones that were going to get the inheritance. So when we see that it says sons, it's not being offensive to women. It's being a place, it's encouraging. It's saying, it doesn't matter if you're man or woman, you're going to receive an inheritance. And because of what Christ has done, and if we fear the Lord and sit under his wisdom, we're going to gain this inheritance, which is Christ. So when we read chapters 1 to 9, it's the Father, Heavenly Father, writing to his sons, his church, who are going to receive an inheritance. And it's a pleading. Come to wisdom. Fear me. This is the beginning, the start, and the end. Walk in my way. Understand who I am. The word son is mentioned, or sons of God is mentioned 22 times in those first 8 chapters. As I read them, I think joy overflowed in me that God cares so much about how we live today. He wants to instruct us. He hasn't just left us wandering in this world aimlessly, but he's given us a purpose and a way to live. But it takes time, discipline. It takes skill to get to that place, right? Just like the craftsman, the tradesman in the beginning, it took time to get to be wise in his craft. And the same is true for us. As we look to the fear of the Lord, and then look as to where are we going next. It's going to take time. We're going to be humbled. At times it's going to hurt. We live in a broken world and the world's telling us to walk down the road of folly or to enjoy the celebrations that are going on in the house of folly. And we need to remind ourselves that the way of wisdom is where the true party is at. Jesus, in the book of Proverbs, our master tradesman, is teaching us to navigate the broken world of sin with fine skill, expertise, competence, deep knowledge, and finesse. He's illustrated it, he's demonstrated it, and he's laid it out for us in one book. I think that's awesome. He hasn't left us alone. He's creating for us, in us, something better than what we were before. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the book of Proverbs. I thank you so much for your wisdom. And Lord, I thank you that we are your sons, your children, that have an inheritance. And Lord, I pray that as we see that word in Scripture, we won't get aggressive like our culture does, but realize how beautiful it is that you offer us this inheritance, no matter what gender, race we are. Lord, would we submit ourselves to your word and become people of deep character and straight thinking? Will we move away from our culture of being wanting the quick and needing things done fast and be willing to sit and grow slowly through your word? Lord, change us for your glory and make us more like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.